Let's go this morning, please, to Revelation chapter 14. As you recall, this little chapter is a chapter that stops and gives us photographs. It doesn't move forward. There's no chronological movement advancing in chapter 14. We will get to moving forward again sometime today, but nonetheless, chapter 14, remember, gives us photographs revolving about three things. First of all, a proclamation, verses 1 through 7, of two things. Number one, of the final victory that is coming with Christ reigning as king, and second, a statement about the proclamation of the gospel, verses 6 and 7. The second point is a pronouncement of judgment, and that is in verses 8 through 12, and it's judgment on Babylon and judgment on the followers of the beast. When we talk about judgment on Babylon, the thing we need to keep in mind coming into this section is that it's going to be a major, major thing coming up in Revelation. And when we talk about Babylon, we are talking about something we ought to have some basic information about, and that is the fact that throughout Scripture, Babylon, from Genesis chapter 11, clear through the rest of the Bible, is a major topic. It is mentioned better than 260 times. So any subject or anything that is mentioned that many times within the context of both Old and New Testament has to be major, has to be prominent. The important thing about Babylon in the Bible is that it is the very symbol of rebellion against God. And that is true both in Old and New Testaments, beginning in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, which we looked at in our last study, and culminating in those big chapters in the book of Revelation. And the first one is in 14:8, which says, "And another angel, a second one followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" And then that goes on to looking forward to it in 14:8, seeing it happen in chapter 16, or chapter 16 is the event, and then you have two chapters, chapters 17 and 18, which deal with detail. And just from the amount of the book given to Babylon, you can see what a major part it's going to have, and we will deal with that when we come to it. So, an announcement of judgment on Babylon, verse 8 of chapter 14. And now, what about all of those people who have followed the beast? So that is the next announcement of the judgment on the followers of the great world dictator, or followers of the beast, which is 14, verses 9 through 12. Now, remember, we're dealing in the last 7 years before the return of Christ. And in that particular period, we find out that men will drink of one of two cups. No neutral ground. And so men will drink of two cups, or one of two cups. Figurative language coming down to chapter 14 and verse 8. Another angel, a second one followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality," or actually the word passion is the word wrath, "the wine of the wrath of her immorality. So the first is men may drink of the cup of the beast. And let's put parenthetically with that, that is by far the majority. Drinking of the cup of the beast will be symbolized by the mark of the beast, the 666 that is placed on the followers of the beast as an identifying mark. If the cup of the beast is partaken of, then you have a second cup, and that is verse 9. "Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image, he receives a mark on his forehead and upon his hand. He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God.'" So it is the cup of the beast and the cup of God. And it is an interesting link that for all those that drink of the cup of the beast, they will also drink of the cup of God. There is no way in this period to make a position of neutrality. Now, let's set up some of the options, or see these two options then. Number one. First of all, you have the option to reject the mark of the beast. Chapter 13, verse 15. That was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might speak, and has caused as many as do not worship the image. Notice the option to reject. Do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Therefore, if you reject the mark, possibility of doing so. Revelation 13, 15, and 16. If, however, you do so, you will fall under the wrath of the beast. And that wrath will entail physical death. I don't know that we can find any place in this particular period of time or anywhere in the book of Revelation where anyone rejects the mark apart from the ones that are specially sealed, that opts to reject the mark that does not come under physical death. So that is the option. There is a second option, obviously, and that is to accept the mark. And that is in chapter 14, verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships," and I would contrast verse 9, "if anyone worships," that's the option to do it, with chapter 13 and verse 15, the words, "as many as do not worship," chapter 14, verse 9, "those that do worship." So the option to reject it and fall under the wrath of the beast, or accept the mark, which is an option set in front of us in chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. And thus, in so doing, they will fall under wrath also. But instead of being under the wrath of the beast, they fall under the wrath of God. And as such, the judgment is not just spiritual, physical, but spiritual. Verse 10 says, "Those that have the mark will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So that you really have then a set of contrasts. And the interesting thing, by way of contrast, and let's, it would be easier if we would chart them, you could see it side by side. Let's put the no side, the yes side. No to the beast, yes to the beast. On the no side, you will experience physical death. First contrast. Or, in saying no, only the body can be affected. If you say, no to the beast, physical death. If you say yes and accept the mark of the beast, then it is spiritual death. And the difference will be the effect on body, soul, and spirit. A second contrast is the wrath of the beast if you say no to the beast and refuse that, then you will have temporal life. If a yes is registered to the beast under God, you experience eternal death. Catch that down at verse 10. "He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." In verse 11, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." The interesting thing is simply this. Which way men will go in this particular time depends on one single point. Do you see only time and its comforts, or can you see eternity? Those who obviously are blind to eternity will choose the easy way, the avoidance of physical death, the ability to buy and sell. And again, if you can think of the implications of not being able to buy and sell, would affect food, would affect everything you do. Probably being killed under the beast would be not so much an execution, but a natural process. If you could not buy food, starvation, malnutrition, all of these things. And therefore, if you look at time, the advantage is definitely accept the mark of the beast. And that is very, very sobering because time is very real to us. Food's real to us, isn't it, to you? We might go a day and perhaps do very well. But as days pass, food would become a great priority because we're time-bound, we're present-bound, we're bound to this body, and the considerations of its benefits and so forth are very, very, very important. And really, even when we as believers have given at least some thought to eternity, we don't give a whole lot. In fact, if you simply stop and ask, what have we done regularly this week that has bearing on eternity? As compared with what have we done with reference to time this week, then the emphasis has been basically on time. We prepare for old age. We put money in retirement. If you've got a check this week or in the last 2 weeks, in the last month, probably the majority of us sitting here put a certain amount of it into retirement. We're praying for the future. But the future is really within the scope of time. And therefore, coming into this chapter, only those that are oriented toward something other than time and this life will fall victim to the beast. But it is very sobering. And when you look, and let's read once again verses 10 and 11, when you look at the biblical teaching concerning eternity and the decisions we make in time about it, it's very sobering. Verse 10, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. A very critical period of time and a very, very sober statement about eternity. Now, we're going to try today to get a picture that I think is hard for the 20th century to get, but let me state it for you. One of the themes, and I think it will be easy to establish, that comes on in Revelation 15 and following, is the enormous joy over seeing the righteousness of God upheld in the judgment of sinners. The first song of the Bible, of praise to God, has an interesting setting. The setting for that song, and we'll see it sung in heaven in chapter 15, and I think maybe when we see it, it will show some things about how anemic in regard to the honor and the glory of God we have really become. In the crossing of the Red Sea, the waters close on the Egyptians. And as Israel gets on the other side, they turn around and they see in the water the bobbing bodies of the drowned Egyptians. And as they see the stinking, rotting bodies of the destroyed enemy, their heart wells up in praise to God. And therefore, one of the first songs of praise in Scripture is a song that comes out of the gratefulness, the praise, the joy, the rejoicing that comes about over God executing His wrath on the Egyptians who had rebelled against Him. Now, coming from a 20th century standpoint, you will say, well, how could we possibly rejoice in the destruction and the death of the wicked? Well, the point is your perspective. and the perspective of both Exodus and the perspective we'll see also in Psalms, the perspective of the book of Revelation, is God and His righteousness is exhibited. And therefore, we rejoice in the exhibit of God's character, and man is not the issue. And therefore, we'll have a perspective that is strictly a God-centered thing that says, if God is glorified in the destruction of Egypt, then we rejoice in the destruction of Egypt. And you have the same thing here. Here is Christ as the Lamb who is a Savior, dying, loving. And yet what is He doing in verse 10? He is observing the eternal torment of those who have rebelled against God's righteousness, and they are tormented with fire and stone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. There's a great rejoicing in the outpouring of the wrath of God. Now, let's start then with our next section, which is the final photograph, and then we'll get into it in chapter 15, or a preview of the final battle of history, or a preview of the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 14, 14 through 20. And in these verses, we will see God's wrath executed two ways. First, we will have the wrath of God executed by Christ. Chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Wrath of God executed by Christ. However, when you come to verse 15, on down through the following verses, verse 17, through the end of the chapter, the emphasis is still on the wrath of God, executed this time by angels. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So basically, the whole thing is an outpouring of God's wrath executed by Christ, verses 14 through 16, then executed by angels. So let's begin. Wrath executed by Christ, and the first emphasis is on the time of the wrath. And the key word that we can put with the word time is that the time is ready. It's appropriate. And the strong implication is that God has a calendar, and there is a certain time that makes the outpouring of His wrath appropriate. Obviously, as we sit here this morning, we can rejoice in one thing. From all evidence, the 26th of October, 1986, at 10:24 a.m., is not the appropriate time. God is not, at this moment, ready for the outpouring of His wrath. There is an appropriate time. And notice the emphasis that is placed on that coming in the following context. First of all, in verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour has come. Because. And notice there are two reasons, both of them introduced by the word because. So the first one is, because the hour to reap has come. So the first reason then is it is time because God is ready. The second reason comes in the last part of verse 14, 15 ready, which says, because the harvest of the earth is ready. God is ready, the earth is ready. The tone all the way through is appropriateness. Way back in the book of Genesis, God looked at his people of Israel and says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, and I'm going to judge those people among whom you are dwelling. But I can't do it now. And he says, the reason I cannot do it now is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so the idea is that I have granted time, so much time, and I will not judge until that time has elapsed. And the principle involved is the fact that God always allows, and there is always grace for a period of time before judgment. Always. We will take some time today, or one of our studies coming up very soon, to notice some of the principles of God's judgment, and there's one of them right there. God never judges without opportunity for salvation first, and therefore, when you come to Revelation, he is telling us in verse 15 that the reason that I can judge now is that the time has run out. Grace is over. Or, if you can think of it this way, think of a 5-gallon vat, and it's empty. And over it is a faucet, and it's dripping. There's a drip per minute. And when you come halfway, it continues to drip. And finally, one day, the 5-gallon vat is now full and it overflows. That is the imagery, that is the picture that is always true with the judgment of God, as he grants time before judgment for repentance. And generally in that period of time, there's the preaching of the gospel, the book of Revelation, the everlasting gospel, the two witnesses, great periods of grace. God will turn on little judgments, and then he'll shut them off and say, now will you come to salvation? And man says no, and God says, all right, your vat is 2/3 full. And he goes on and grants a little bit more grace, and man continues to... What's the response of man to God's grace before judgment principle? What's man's response? Man's response is always sin on and continue in that area. So, plus the deception of interpreting grace to be a cancellation of the judgment. God hasn't done anything. God, therefore, will not do anything. And Revelation is telling us now in chapter 14 that the time has run out. God is fed up. He has had it. The opportunity for his salvation is over with. And therefore, he is ready. And also in verse 15, the earth is ripe. Actually, the word used for ripe in verse 15 is a term. Let's see. Do you have it out in your margin? You have literally... Well, I've got a 3 in New American. I think you probably have 2. And under 3 out in your margin of verse 15, it says, has become dry. And it's a word used for overripe. God has simply said the plant has ripened. In fact, it's overripe. It has become dry. And therefore, there is nothing except the appropriateness of judgment. Now, notice the words in verse 15. Reading the entire verse, another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come. The word the hour, and if you're a little bit familiar with the Gospels, Christ talked a lot during his earthly life about his hour, about such and such could not happen, or he couldn't do such and such because his hour had not yet come. And the idea of the hour inevitably is a prearranged time to act. The hour refers to a prearranged time of action. It all revolves about the fact that God is a planner. God keeps a calendar, and he has red letter days. The fact that God is a planner should be very obvious from the Old Testament. When did Passover happen? Whenever you felt moved? Passover was a date. How about the Feast of Pentecost? That was a date. the very number, Pentecost, indicating number. And if you look throughout, God is a planner. God has procedure. How did you worship? Any way you chose? No. God chose priests. God chose sacrifices. God says, here's where you do it. Here's how you do it. Here's when you do it. We have, and let's put it this way, I don't think we ever said it this way, we have a where, when, and how kind of God. And you look through Scripture, and you will see this all through the Bible. God is a where kind of God. In specifying the Old Testament sin offerings, what did you do? Just say, well, let's make a little arbor here in our backyard, and it'll be convenient so we don't have to go down to the temple, or let's simply set up a little Passover season up here in Galilee. It'll save a lot of gasoline mileage, a lot of gas use. It'll save wear and tear on our chariots. We won't have to go down to Jerusalem. Let's just have a little local thing, and we will do it where we choose. Well, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know you didn't do that. There was a where you even faced a certain direction. And when they were in exile outside of Jerusalem, where the temple was, or where after it had been destroyed, when you prayed, you didn't pray facing north. You faced Jerusalem. Because God is a where God. God says you do it where, you do it here. There was a when to it with all of the feasts. And there was certainly a how to do it. You didn't say, well, I don't think we want to make a lamb sacrifice. I think a squirrel will do fine, and we'll make our squirrel sacrifice. You couldn't do that. God is a how God. You do it with a lamb, at a place, in a certain way, in a certain method, and He is very much a where, when, and how God. Christ reflects that in the well-known verse, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by Me. And that's saying, I am a where, when, and how kind of God. If you do not come through Me, you do not come to God. And that is emphasizing this particular point. And you've got this in Revelation very much so, in saying in these verses, the hour is here. And God is simply emphasizing the when aspect of His character that is very, very much part of God. God is not scatterbrained. God is not disorganized. God knows all of His wheres, His whens, and His hows, and they're very, very emphatic. Now, these words, the hour is come, let's take that to the parallel passage in the words of Jesus. Matthew 13. Verse 39. Again, we're in the words of Jesus. He has given a parable about a field, and seed has been sown, and time has come to harvest the field. And you have the harvesters, you have the sowers of the field, you have the field, and you come down to the 37th verse, and Jesus begins to interpret. And I want you to notice how this fits Revelation. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world. And as for the good seed, they are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the... Now notice these next four words match what? In the book of Revelation, we have had the hour is come. Well, what is parallel to it in verse 39? The harvest is the end of the age. And remember, we noted in Revelation chapter 15 how that you have God's wrath executed by Christ and also by angels. And if that struck you a little bit strange, notice in verse 39, the reapers are the angels. So notice part of the reaping at the end of the age is at the hands of angels. Coming down to verse 40, therefore just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So notice the time is there, the angels is there. Since we're still with Matthew, go back to verse 26. And we emphasize that God is a where, when, and how God. And in Revelation 15, he's saying the when has come. And notice part of the discussion in Matthew 13 is, when should the harvest be? Verse 26 says, when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also in the slaves, and the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? In other words, the question is, now the time for the harvest? And what's his answer? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together, what? Until. God is a when God. Let them gather until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, and again, the reapers are interpreted to be the angels that carry forth his judgment. So notice you have very much of a parallel between the passage spoken by Jesus in chapter 13 and that in Revelation chapter 15. Don't allow... You know, I think if we could take one point that we've made here, that God is a where, when, and how God, if we could just grasp that, what it would do for us. How many people don't believe that? How many believe that when it comes to how you approach God? God's very broad. He doesn't particularly care how you approach God, as long as you do well. I heard a Jewish rabbi on the radio this week saying to the listeners, he says, I may assure you that as God looks upon your best efforts, he will look on them in a kindly way when you ultimately meet him. And what is that saying is that God is not a very restrictive kind of God, and the how you approach him is a very broad type thing. And you, I'm sure, know many, many people who have not really settled on the fact that God, when it comes to how, is very, very narrow and very, very specific on how he is approached. We tend, if you would focus on the fact that he's a when God, do we really anticipate that there is a time on his calendar when his long-suffering will be all over and done? Do we really believe that? We need to grasp God is a when God, and the when of the end of his patience could be like that. But we often miss that, and we think the when is a sort of lackadaisical type thing. God is looking to see how things will develop, and he's scratching his head, and he's saying, well, that's not too good. Let's see how they do tomorrow. Oh, they've improved. Well, let's push it up a little bit. Someday we really ought to do something about this. But I don't know whether now's the time or not, and lets things go waltzing along. God's not that kind of God. He knows exactly where things are going. He knows the last tick of the clock that is to be gone, and when the when is over, it is over. And Revelation is setting this in front of us in a very, very, very clear way. We have a where, when, and how kind of God. Now, we're not left in the dark about that, because one of the great things about the where, when, and the how God is he talks. He tells us when. He tells us where. And he tells us how. And that's what we're looking at basically in the book of Revelation, is God saying, I don't want you to be unprepared. This is the kind of God I am, but I want you to understand my hows so you can prepare. I want you to understand my whens so you will be ready. And I want you to understand where I'm going to act and have details of it. So this God who is this is not secret. This is very, very much a revealed thing, and that's what we're looking at when we come to the book of Revelation. So from two perspectives then, judgment is ready, God's hour is here, he is ready, the earth is ready, and judgment in this context is about to fall. Now let's put down our next point, pick up with next hour, and that is the setting for God's wrath, 14:14. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the book of Revelation. We're thankful for the fact that not only are you a where, how, and when kind of God, but you have bothered to talk to us about it. And you've told us how you can be approached. you have told us where you are going to act, and you have given us in the book of Revelation the sequence of events that lead us to the when. And therefore, we're thankful that you are a precise God who has a schedule, and yet you have bothered to reveal it to us, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.